Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Or you may also have a difference of opinion from the host and wish to call to bring that up. You're welcome to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is from Carla, calling from Torrance, California. Carla, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I was calling in reference to the caller the other day who had that truly tragic situation in which his father took a gun and so forth. It totally could have been an emotional response to everything, as you had pointed out, something that was terribly unusual, and so forth. So, and the spiritual response and so forth. But what I wanted to bring up is something. It's a stretch, but it sometimes affects people, and that is the fact that he had cancer, and he may have been on medications, and he may have been on other medications as well.
Well, that's true.
My husband was hospitalized about 10 years ago or so, and after the surgery, he was sent to the CCU, and he was given, or offered, I should say, a sleeping pill. He said, sure, fine, I've never taken one, I'll take this. And it was just, I guess, something that's commonly given to people. And he had a totally violent reaction to it. I got a call from the hospital. It took five people to hold him down. He was fighting, was being held prisoner and so forth, and it was a totally violent reaction. Took a couple of days to wear off. That could have been interaction between different medications.
Although
I did hear from nurses that sometimes they, when they took that medication, they'd get up in the middle of the night and, you know, make phone calls or drive around or something.
Right.
Or not.
Well, you're right. I mean, it is entirely possible that this could be drug-induced. You never know when you put chemicals into your body, how they may affect your brain. And we know that certainly the majority of cases where there have been, like, school shootings and things like that where people just snapped, were usually the shooters were taking some kind of meds. So if a cancer patient was taking some kind of meds, it may have also messed his head, in which case, of course, it would be even less a matter of something that he would be fully aware of or cognizant of or responsible for. I appreciate your input there. I really need to take another call, but God bless you. Alex from Honolulu, Hawaii. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking the call, and thanks for that talk you gave last night on the Zoom. That was a great, great time. Appreciate that. My question today is, I was just wondering, so lately I've been going to some different churches here in Honolulu, and I hear a lot of pastors, they get, in my opinion, overly political. And usually it's actually stuff I agree with, but there's just something about it where it starts feeling out of place for the pulpit. So I'm just wondering what your take is on kind of politics in the pulpit and whatnot.
Well, there's a fine line between politics and moral concerns. The church certainly has every reason to be concerned about moral issues and to teach the congregation, since we live at a time especially where the congregation probably are going to be voting and need to have a pretty good grasp of what the moral issues are that have been so frequently politicized. And I personally think that a lot of Christians have not made application of their Christian beliefs to the issues of the day for some reason. A lot of people just think that being a Christian means you're going to go to heaven when you die, and you just have to make sure you believe that. That's not what being a Christian means. Being a Christian means that you're advancing Christ's cause. And Christ's cause is not unconcerned about justice, for example. It's very concerned about justice. So a lot of political issues are related to justice. Now, I think, however, that you can talk about justice, and in doing so, you can brush with political points that are relevant to it, especially if the congregation is not keen enough to make the application themselves. I mean, if you do have a congregation of people who are going to be voting and could possibly do some serious damage if they don't understand what Christianity teaches about the issues that they're voting about, then I think the church would be remiss in not clarifying those things. On the other hand, I don't think a pulpit should become a place for a lot of political speech any more than necessary. Of course, what does that mean? Well, I can't decide that. I think that a preacher has to really focus on edifying the church, building them up in Christ, because politics is never going to be our savior. I'm sure that with things the way they are, a lot of people are looking at one or another political candidate as, you know, the savior of the chaos, from the chaos. If people think that the left has got it right, then they think that Trump is a big danger and they're excited about getting rid of him. If someone thinks that the left is the problem, then they're very concerned about, you know, Biden and other things that are going on. And I think there's cause for concern, honestly, but concern has got to be understood in light of, we know who's really going to be in charge ultimately. We know the kingdom of God is going to win. We don't know that we won't go through a very horrible rough patch before that. I mean, obviously, the Soviet Union, for example, went through 70 years under communism before communism fell there. That's more than a generation. And so, I mean, we are concerned about conditions we leave to our children and grandchildren. On the other hand, the church still survived in the Soviet Union. It's persecuted. Its pastors and people like me who speak up were hunted down and put in prison and tortured, but the church survived. And so we have to realize that there's no way that a political party, either one of them, is going to bring salvation to our nation, because the problem here is at least one side is very, very wrong. I mean, there can't be so much anger and division without one party being on the wrong side. And if they are very, very wrong, then that heats things up, and it's not a very edifying situation. I think that pastors ought to be saying, okay, my people need to be politically aware of what their vote is perhaps going to bring about if they vote one way or the other. But on the other hand, they need to be strong in Christ. They need to learn how to live by faith. They need to learn how to love their neighbor and their enemy. They need to be committed to true justice and not just the fake justice that's called social justice. They need to actually know what real justice is. And they need to be able to be made courageous to stand in the day of trial. They need to learn how to, perform spiritual warfare so that they may withstand in the evil day, and having done all, still to stand. There's all kinds of edifying things that pastors should be teaching and building into their congregations that if things go south politically, and it looks like they have, but if it gets even worse, well, they'll know who to trust, and it won't be the president. They'll know where to look. They'll know how to withstand testing, hopefully unto death. That's what Christians have to be built up for. And I don't think very many congregations, or I should say, I don't think very many people in congregations these days in America are really that prepared for that. And what we can say is, well, we need to mobilize them to vote on the right side, to, you know, banish the problems of the society. But you can't banish the problems of our society by voting. I believe in voting. And I intend to vote, but I'm not of the opinion that if we get a good president in, or good Congress, or even a good Supreme Court, that that's going to make a good nation. Our nation is a problem because people's hearts are bad, because for a generation or more, people have been raised in a secular mindset which doesn't have God in it, and because they don't have God in it, they don't stand for God, so they'll fall for anything that rises up. And so it's a spiritual problem that we have. The people who are going crazy, that's a spiritual problem they've got. So, and politics can't solve any spiritual problems. You can make laws that forbid abortion, but you can't prevent people from having back alley abortions. I think we should make laws against abortion. By the way, I think abortion is murder and should be outlawed in every country in the world, because murder is illegal and immoral. But I don't think that laws against abortion are going to keep people from killing their babies. It'll keep some of them from doing so. But we can't make a perfect country through political or legislative means. That doesn't mean we don't use those means. It's like I trust God to provide for me. But if I should find myself without, a visible source of income, I have to trust God for that. But if I have the ability to work, I need to do my part in that too. And I think the same thing about changing society for a more just society, voting plays a role in that. But I don't think that the church that continually talks about politics is doing a real favor to their congregation, because even if he can get them all to vote the way he thinks would make a better world, and if they all do vote that way, that hasn't changed the real basic problem of our country, and that is it's a godless country. And so problems will erupt again anytime there's a new election or whatever. What we need to do is make sure that the Christians know how to live as Christians, how to endure trial, how to be faithful unto death, how to understand, you know, the mind of God and live by the mind of God in their personal lives, their marriages, their lives at work, and, of course, their political activities and many other things they may have involvement in. So I'm not against political subjects coming up from the pulpit. I think from time to time they should, especially when a political or something that has been politicized wrongfully is actually a moral issue. See, I don't think abortion is a political issue. I think that's a moral issue, but it's been made wrongfully into a political issue. I don't think that, same-sex marriage is a political issue. That's a moral issue. Somebody has politicized it. So we might have been happy to not talk about politics at all, but now that it's been politicized, they've come into our backyard. They're addressing things that are actually our concerns, and that is morality, which is very much a Christian concern. So we can't help talking about some things that have some kind of political ramifications when, in fact, those things shouldn't have ever been politicized in the first place. But it's definitely our domain to talk about morality and justice. And so that these days is going to involve some statements that sound politically charged. But we can't hide or run away from that. But we better make sure that we're not simply making our congregations politically alarmed or politically wise. I mean, that's a good thing to be, but we better make sure that they're spiritually fortified. And I don't think that talking about politics all the time does much to fortify people spiritually. If anything, it causes anxiety and anger and sometimes hatred, none of which are spiritually edifying. And therefore, you know, we can get people riled up about bad things that are going on, but if they're not in the spirit, if they're just in the flesh, they're no more prepared than before to face the trials and tests that are coming upon us. So pastors have to be wise, and they have to know where to introduce and how long to talk about things that may be political in nature, but that can't be the main focus. It must never be the main focus of the church.
Yeah. I like that way of looking at it. And I think you just have to wrap it in the message of hope, too, because like you said, otherwise it's going to cause that anxiety. And also, one quick follow-up question. When do you think you're coming back to Honolulu, Steve?
Well, I taught a school in Honolulu a few months ago by Zoom. I don't know when the schools in Honolulu that invite me are going to be having their classes in person and flying me over again. I used to come all the time. Of course, I don't mind if I don't come right away, but I will, I'm sure, come again sometime soon. I can't tell you, but I will announce it on the air when I know.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks for your time today, Steve. Hope you have a blessed day.
Okay, Alex. God bless you. Thank you. All right. Sherry from Vacaville, California. Hi, Sherry from Cowtown. How are you doing?
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Did I hear you say that was your hometown?
No, I said it's Cowtown.
Oh, yes, it is. Vacaville.
Yeah.
So
I've been there. I've been there.
Yes.
I went there to visit Charles Manson when he was in prison.
Lovely.
He invited me. He invited me, but I didn't get in. I didn't get in because I showed up in blue jeans, which is the only kind of clothes I owned, and they wouldn't let you in with blue jeans. So I drove from Santa Cruz to Vacaville, which is a couple hours, and had to turn around and drive back. Didn't get seen.
Well,
I got a letter from it.
Oh, my. But you're going to have to give a talk about that, because I would be really interested in hearing all about that.
It's not that edifying.
Okay. Well, my question kind of ties into what the previous caller was talking about in politics and religion. Right now, you know, in California, the masks have been mandated by our governor, and I know that's not a law, it's a mandate. And so I have found myself through the past few weeks becoming angry and anxious about all of the things that I see going on in our country.
Sure.
And so, and one of the things that does make me angry is having to wear the mask. And so I am the only one in my family that refuses to wear the mask. And I, and the reason I do is because I feel like it's a measure of control rather than that there's any hard scientific evidence based on masks being able to prevent the spread of COVID. Because I have done a little bit of research and I can't find any hard evidence because they don't have it yet on the masks. So I feel it's a measure of control, and I feel a stubbornness in me rising up against it because
What would your question be?
Should a Christian wear the masks or should I obey the mandate?
Well, I don't believe we have to obey everything the government says, but I do think we should choose our battles. If the government tells you you can't go to church, then I don't think that's something that Christians have to obey. When Peter and John were told not to preach anymore, they said, we'll have to obey God rather than man. On the other hand, since church can be done by Zoom and so forth, there might be people who choose to do it that way instead and comply with the government and not cause any extra trouble. There are things that I do that I don't think the government has the right to tell me to do, but I do them anyway because it doesn't hurt me to do it and because I need to choose my battles. I mean, if I go to jail for something, for not doing something, that I don't really think they had the authority to tell me to do, so I didn't do it, well, they still can put me in jail, and that's an inconvenience. I'm not afraid to go to jail for my faith, but if I went to jail for, let's just say, refusing to wear a mask, I don't know that would be an issue big enough to justify that kind of an inconvenience to the ministry. So you have to pick your battles. I don't believe that wearing masks has very much to do with the spread of the disease. And someone says, well, you're not an expert. No, I'm certainly not, but I certainly listen to them. And most of the experts I've heard think that the mainstream experts are, you know, politically motivated and don't have their facts straight. So who do you believe? I do wear a mask when I'm asked to do so. I don't when I'm not. And, for example, I don't wear a mask outside. If it becomes a time where, you know, you can't go outside without a mask, I'll probably wear one just because it is a matter of government control, but so is the speed limit. I mean, a lot of times the, you know, traffic on a road is safe. You could go much faster than the speed limit. But the government still has the right to regulate those kinds of things since they, you know, take care of the roads and clean up the wrecks and things like that. That's kind of their concern. So I think that the government does control, and sometimes it controls more than it is really allowed to. But I think we need to live at peace as much as we can with the law. There are times when the law will simply go against our conscience to keep it, and it'll be acting like the beast. Instead of like, you know, God's servants for righteousness and for justice. So I think that we should probably avoid getting in trouble with the law about things that aren't really moral issues. To me, wearing a mask is not a moral issue. I do object to wearing a mask, but I don't object to it on a moral basis. You know, I don't feel like, you know, God told me not to wear a mask, so I'm not going to wear one. If I could say that, then I'd certainly take my chances without the mask everywhere. Because I don't really think, I haven't the slightest fear of COVID-19. I go out in public all the time. I shop. I go to the post office and so forth. I went to church. I was in a church last Sunday that probably had 300-400 people in it. None of them had masks. So, you know, I don't know if any of them got COVID. I didn't. I didn't expect I would. But if I did, I don't even expect it would bother me much. I mean, very, very few people die of it. So, I mean, I understand your concern. I think it's a gratuitous control thing that the government's doing, and I don't think they should. And I can understand people objecting to it, but it's not the kind of thing I would choose to get arrested for. There are things I would get arrested for, but that's not one of them for me.
So taken in combination with other factors that are happening, such as, you know, talk about defunding police departments and this general lawlessness that we've seen within the so-called protests or the riots, taken in conjunction with all of what's going on, do you think that the mask issue, to me it seems like it's one small piece that isn't necessarily the hill to die on, but taken with all the other things, I feel like if we don't make a stand against that control, then little by little, you know, those liberties are taken away. So where do we know when to, you know, if you let little things go by?
Yeah, I think I would save my powder for a real crisis. We may get only one chance to stand up as Christians against something significant and all get shot down for it or put in jail for it. And I wouldn't want it to be the mask issue because, frankly, I think worse things are coming. And so I would think we might as well keep our powder dry and wait for the time where there really needs to be a confrontation, if there needs to be one. I don't think this is a sort of case where it has to happen. I can understand a person's sympathies if they want to do it. So I'm not telling you what to do because the Bible actually doesn't give the government power to make these kinds of decisions. And yet it does tell us to live peaceably with all men as much as is in our power. So you have to kind of balance those things and do what your conscience tells you to do. I certainly won't criticize you if you don't wear a mask, but that's not the hill to die on that I want to die on.
Okay. All right. Well, I appreciate that answer. Thank you.
Okay, Sherry. Thanks for your call. Oscar from Pittsburgh, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hey, turn your radio down or off, Oscar, please.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Yeah, my question is that, you know, how the King Solomon, you know, he prayed, you know, to have the wisdom to direct, you know, the country of Israel. So my question now is, like, how do we know as a Christian, you know, the government of Israel followed, you know, the things of God, you know, the command, and, you know, how do we, you know, because we all know that it's a small percentage, you know, that the people in Israel or in Jerusalem, that is not, you know, they still believe, they're still waiting for the Messiah, even though the Jewish people, you know, descendants of the ancestors of Israel, the Israel. So that's my question. How do, you know, the governments, you know, or how do, you know, like Christians, you know, we, how do I say, like, you know, for the countries to really help, you know, Israel, if they really not following Christ, you know, they don't believe in Christ.
Okay, let me answer. Yeah, okay. I understand. I mean, in Old Testament times, the kings of Israel looked to God for guidance, if they were good kings. The bad kings didn't, unfortunately, but the good ones did. They'd pray and ask God for guidance and for protection, and they were governing under the direction of the prophets that God sent them and so forth. The modern state of Israel has no connection to that Old Testament country of Israel. It's not the same kind of country. It's just not. It's just not a continuation of that. A lot of Christians don't think very clearly about this. They just say, well, it's called Israel. It's in the same place the old Israel was, so it must be Israel. Yeah, but old Israel in the Bible was a country founded on a covenant with God, made at Mount Sinai, where they had laws that God gave them. God was their king, and even when they had kings like David, the kings were expected to obey God. And it was a theocracy, that is, a country governed by God. Now, modern Israel, of course, that nation of Israel in the Old Testament, it disappeared in around 70 A.D., but and then for a couple thousand years there was none. There in 1948, we now have the establishment of another country by the same name in the same place, but it's not the same country. It's not made up of godly people. It's not based on a covenant that God made with them. It's a secular country just like America is. It's a pluralistic country. You could be any religion you want. You can worship idols if you want there. Legally, you couldn't in Israel in the Old Testament. You'd be stoned to death. But here, you could, in modern Israel, you could worship idols. You'd be a Buddhist. You could be a Muslim. You can be an atheist. You could be a Christian, although you'll probably be treated worse as a Christian there than any of the other options. But, you know, this is not a country that's godly, and it's not founded on God. It's founded on the United Nations. And the United Nations aren't, you know, God's prophets. So, what we have in Israel right now is a country in the same location with the same name as the country that was there thousands of years ago. But it's not established on the same basis. Certainly none of the people there now were ever in that country before. And it's just a modern nation like America or like any other democratic nation. It's a modern, pluralistic, secular democratic nation. And it's not God's it's not God's nation. What would make it God's nation? Now, people say, well, the Bible said they'd come back together. Well, maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. We'd have to look at those verses and see if this is a fulfillment of prophecy. But even if it were, what has happened there yet is not anything like what the Bible said. Because if we're taking Ezekiel and stuff, it says that the people would come back to the nation with a heart for God. Now, that hasn't happened. So we need to look at Israel as basically a regular nation, a regular secular nation. And I can't think of any reason why we should necessarily equate it or connect it with Israel in the Old Testament, except it's in the same real estate as they were. That's my position. Of course, most Christians who listen probably disagree, but I think most Christians don't think about it quite as deeply as they should. And maybe they ought to start, because we can't trust that Israel today is going to be a righteous nation. It may be more than some other nations, but we can't trust it always will be, and that we should always support it. We're taking a break for 30 seconds, and then we'll be right back. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can find out how to support us by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and the tab that says Donate. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and you'd like to balance comment, feel free to give me a call and we'll talk to you about it. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Ron from Worcester, Mass. Worcester, Massachusetts. First time I went to Worcester, I couldn't pronounce it. It looked like it was Worcester. Of course, I never could pronounce Worcestershire sauce either. It's just spelled funny. But now I know it's Worcester. And I've been there many times. Hi, Ron. Welcome.
How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
My question for you is, I was a little confused. When they list the genealogy of Jesus from the scriptures, it goes from Joseph, the husband, all the way back to Adam. And I'm just wondering how come, if he's not even biologically connected, how does that work? And then if it's like the gene pool of Mary, what would that be? Is she still connected in the same gene pool?
Well, good question. First of all, there's two genealogies of Jesus in the Gospels. One is in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And the other is in Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 23 and going to the end of the chapter. Now, both of these, at first blush, look as if they are Joseph's genealogy. It's obvious that Matthew is clearly giving Joseph's, because he says, you know, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat Joseph. So we know that that's Joseph's family line there. And it says Joseph, who is the, you know, husband of Mary, you know, to whom Jesus was born. So we know we have Joseph's genealogy, and therefore not the bloodline of Jesus, since Joseph was not Jesus' father. Jesus' bloodline was not Joseph's. But in chapter 3 of Luke, we have another genealogy, and on the face of it, it looks like it's Joseph's also. It says in verse 23, now Jesus himself began his ministry about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now, as was supposed, of course, implies, he wasn't really the son of Joseph, but people generally regarded him to be the son of Joseph. He was adopted by Joseph. He appeared to be part of Joseph's family. So he was supposed to be the son of Joseph, but then it gives the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, and already we haven't had one connection with the genealogy of Joseph in Matthew. None of those names are connected to Joseph in Matthew. So it raises questions, is this really Joseph's genealogy? Now, there have been several suggestions made. In the early church, Eusebius, the early church father who wrote in the early 4th century, said that the family of Jesus and the family of Joseph were the source of his information, and that Joseph had two genealogies based on what was the law of Levirate marriage. This is a very complicated thing. Eusebius goes into it and says, this is why they're both Joseph's genealogy, but one is the genealogy of his literal father, Heli, and the other is his legal genealogy through another man named Jacob. And there was a connection through the law that required a brother to marry his brother's widow and raise up children in the name of his brother and so forth. I can't go into this in details. It's hard to understand even when you read it. It'd be impossible to understand given over the radio. But I take a different view. Even though Eusebius is very early and seemed to have good sources, I still feel there's grounds for a different view. And that this is Mary's genealogy. And that what Luke is saying is, although Jesus was supposed generally to be the son of Joseph, he was really of Heli's line, and that because he's really Mary's son and had no earthly father, it was Mary's father who would be his nearest male ancestor. Now, if you read the passage in Luke 3 in, for example, the New King James or in some of the good translations, you'll find that they use the words the son are put in italics because they're really not in the Greek. The way it reads is, Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, etc. But the words the son are not in the Greek text. It actually says he was son of Joseph, of Heli, of Mathat, of Levi, and so on down through the whole genealogy going back to Adam. Now, to say that he was of Heli if Jesus really was of Heli, then Heli would have to be Mary's dad. Because Jesus was not of Joseph. He was of Mary and her family line. So this would have, and as the fact that he mentions the connection with Joseph was merely as was supposed. He says, as was supposed, he was the son of Joseph. We have to, I think, read this to say, generally, he was regarded to be the son of Joseph, but in fact, he was of another family line, Mary's. Mary is not mentioned because women are not usually mentioned in genealogies, but her father, it'd be his family line that Jesus would have came from, through Mary. So that Heli, then, we'd have to assume, is Mary's father. And it's Mary's genealogy there, which is really Jesus' actual bloodline. Now, notice that in verse 31 of Luke 3, David is in Mary's bloodline just as he is in Joseph's. In Matthew chapter 1, we have Joseph is descended from David, and so is Mary, but not through the same lines of David. Joseph came through the kingly line, David's son Solomon, who was king after him, and then Rehoboam, who was king after him, and so forth. All the way down, all the kings of Judah were in Joseph's background. But Mary came through a different son of David, Nathan, who never became king, and through his children, who never became king. So Mary, if this is her genealogy, came through a more obscure bloodline of David. But still, that makes Jesus a son of David. And that's what the prophet said, the Messiah had to be the son of David. Now, if this is not Mary's genealogy, then we don't have her genealogy anywhere. And that means we have no documentation that Jesus was the son of David in any sense, except that he was adopted by Joseph, but who was of David. But if this is Mary's genealogy, then we have a documentation that Jesus actually qualifies to be the Messiah. And if it's not Mary's genealogy, we don't have any such documentation anywhere in the Bible. And I think that's an important thing to establish. So I think we have Mary's genealogy here. More than that, I would point out that Luke and Matthew are the only two Gospels, the only two books in the Bible that give us anything about Jesus' family life before he was 30 years old. And they each have birth narratives and genealogies of his and so forth. And Matthew always gives the birth narratives from Joseph's side. It's Joseph's genealogy, very clearly. It's the angel appears to Joseph after Joseph has heard of Mary's pregnancy, tells him to marry her. The angel, after Jesus is born, comes to Joseph, tells him to take him to Egypt, and then comes to Joseph again, tells him to go back from Egypt, and tells him to go up to Galilee and settle in Nazareth. The whole story of Jesus' childhood or birth, as far as it is related at all in Matthew, is from Joseph's side. Now, when you come to Luke, everything is from Mary's side. We've got Mary's relatives, Elizabeth and Zacharias, and the birth of John the Baptist from Mary's side of the family. Then the angel comes to Mary and tells her she's going to have a baby. And then, you know, it's Mary's side all the way through. And then we have a genealogy, which kind of looks like Joseph's, but we know it isn't his because it's different than his. And there's a good reason to believe that it's Mary's. And that would be consistent with Luke's general pattern of telling the whole story from Mary's side, whereas Matthew told it from Joseph. So I believe we have Mary's genealogy here, even though her name does not appear. It's not unusual for a woman's name to be left out of a genealogy. Usually it's the men who give the heritage, pass it along to the offspring. So very unusual to have women's names. I mean, Matthew has a few women's names, but that's unusual. It would not be unusual for Luke to leave out women's names. So that would be my answer to your question.
That's a perfect answer. I appreciate that.
All right, Ron. God bless you.
I have a complete understanding of that. You have a great day. God bless.
Excellent. Thank you. Bye.
Bye.
All right. Let's talk to John from Michigan. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you, buddy?
I'm well. Thank you.
Great. Thank you for the patience, by the way. The Charles Manson thing threw me for a loop. I almost lost my train of thought. Question for you. Two people have recently asked me for an easy-to-read Bible. I'm also interested for myself. Quick story. I just went to a Catholic bookstore looking for an easy-to-read Bible.
Mm-hmm.
The guy who I spoke to said the American Standard Bible.
Mm-hmm.
But he also told me that the Bible came from the Catholic Church, and I didn't know that.
The Bible, the Old Testament, came from the prophets of Israel. The Catholic Church wasn't anywhere around. And the New Testament came from the apostles. Catholic Church wasn't anywhere around at that time either. Now, the reason they say that is this. The early church fathers referred to the Catholic Church in contrast to heretical groups like Gnosticism, Manichaeism, and so forth. We think of the church fathers who are mainstream and not heretical as Catholic. The word Catholic means universal. And so there was the universal teaching of all the true churches, and that was Catholic teaching. That is universal teaching. It was not Roman Catholic. Most churches, they don't call themselves Catholic, except the Roman Catholic does. Eastern Orthodox might call themselves Eastern Catholic. I don't think they do very much. But the thing is, the Roman Catholic Church evolved centuries later. They didn't give us the Bible. The church had the Bible. And the church, even the councils that determined the canon of the New Testament, occurred before there was what we call a Roman Catholic Church. For example, Augustine is considered to be the father of Roman Catholicism. And he lived at the end of the 4th century and early part of the 5th century. He passed over the year 400 in his lifetime. And it was before that virtually all the books of the New Testament were already accepted. It's true, it wasn't until almost the year 400 when the Council of, I think it was the Council of Carthage, was the council that finally kind of put their seal on the 27 books of the New Testament that we have. But even then, around the year 400, during the lifetime of Augustine, there wasn't a Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is based on the assumption that the Bishop of Rome is the head over all the churches worldwide. And that's why it's called Roman Catholic. It's under the authority of the Roman Bishop. That idea, that grew slowly as a tradition. It was never said so in the Bible. None of the apostles believed it. And the earliest church fathers didn't believe it. But it was an idea that grew, especially after Constantine, the Roman emperor, became a Christian. The Roman church became the most important and powerful church because the emperor was in Rome and was a Christian and part of the church. So obviously you couldn't help but the the center of the empire, where the emperor himself was a Christian, and he's part of the Church of Rome, you couldn't help but have the Church of Rome and the bishops of Rome, who were the bishops over the emperor, you know, would get more and more prestige. And over the centuries, most historians I read believe that there wasn't really what we call a pope, or the idea of the Roman bishop is really the authority over all the churches, until about Pope Gregory, which is about 600 A.D., and the church's canon of scripture had been well established for centuries before that. So Roman Catholics don't make a distinction between their group, which is the Roman Catholic Church, and simply the word Catholic, which did not refer to the Roman Catholics. It just referred to the universal Christian church worldwide, of which the Bishop of Rome had no particular authority.
Okay. I also, that's what, it kind of threw me for a loop that I thought I knew a little bit of, not what you just explained, but that it didn't make sense.
Well,
so I guess...
Are you looking specifically for a Catholic Bible? Are you a Catholic yourself?
No. Okay. No, I don't want to, no. It's for my two people in my family and then myself. I've been interested just to get them at least interested. I listen to you, and you break things down, which I love. I don't know where they'll be with that, if that makes sense. So I'd like to, if they can find it easy to read, it would just get them involved at least. And
well, I would say back in the 70s, I had a very easy-to-read Catholic Bible. I've never been a Catholic, but it was a new translation called the New Jerusalem Bible. And it had the Catholic Apocrypha, and it had Catholic footnotes, and frankly, very liberal footnotes, too. I mean, they didn't believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch and things like that. It was liberal scholarship, but it was published by the Catholic Church, but it was a real delightful read. It was like reading the NIV or the Phillips translation or something like that, which is not the most accurate, but reads very nicely. That was called the New Jerusalem Bible.
I wrote that down. I just don't want to steer them in the wrong path if they're reading something because it's easy to read and then not doing their homework
steering
them wrong.
That is a problem because the New Jerusalem Bible is a lovely read, but its notes can be poison, you know, and it has notes. It's like a study Bible with footnotes. But I would just say, you know, there's a lot of Bibles that are not particularly Catholic Bibles that are reasonably easy to read.
I'm not looking for a Catholic Bible particularly because I'm not, I don't, a lot of their, you know, their beliefs or whatever you want to call it. So.
Well, I would say some Bibles that are reasonably easy to read are like the Christian Standard Bible. I think it's the Holman Christian Standard Bible. The ESV is pretty easy to read. Of course, the NIV is very easy to read. It's I have my issues with the NIV, but it's a Bible and it's easy to read. I would not recommend the New Living Translation, which is very easy to read, but not very close to the original.
That's what I'm afraid of, right?
So anyway, those are some suggestions you can look into.
Okay, real quick, Steve, the last one you said was something Christian Standard.
The Holman Christian Standard. It came out. It was called the Holman Christian Standard. Holman was the publisher, and they now publish it just as the Christian Standard Bible. It's the same Bible. They just dropped the word Holman and just call it the Christian Standard Bible, CSB, it's called.
Okay. Steve, again, thanks so much for what you do.
Okay, John. God bless you.
Have a beautiful day. Thank you,
too. Bye now. Rebecca from Washington, D.C. Hey, you shaking things up back there, Rebecca? You looking out for us?
So I was just wondering, I just have a question about the inner healing, what the inner healing ministry is, and to what extent it's compatible with Christianity. Because I was listening to an Ezekiel verse by verse, and you mentioned that, like you had mentioned, the inner healing ministry had many issues with it. And I have a friend from Bible study who's a solid Christian, and he recently started working at an inner healing ministry. So I was just wondering, I guess, what you know about it and whether you think it's bad enough to, like, warn someone about it or just, you know, some reasonable disagreement.
Well, I'll tell you this. The term inner healing started out meaning one thing, but the term has diversified, and it doesn't all mean the same thing anymore. The idea that we need healing inside, metaphorically speaking, is not a problematic idea. I mean, we obviously need more than our physical healing. We need our souls healed, too. But unfortunately, the term inner healing, which is not found in the Bible, arose in the charismatic churches from a woman named Agnes Sandford. And she got her ideas, of many of them, from her son, Jack, and from her pastor, Morton Kelsey, both of whom had studied Jungian psychology at Carl J. Jung University in Switzerland. And they are Jungian analysts, or, you know, they believe in Jungian thought and therapy. And they influenced her, and she began to try to put Christian scriptures and so forth together with some of the ideas. And so she formulated what we these days call inner, or what came to be called inner healing in the 80s. Maybe the late 70s, and she brought that right into the charismatic movement especially. And so a lot of charismatic churches have bought into it, the idea being, you know, getting saved and being filled with the Spirit and walking with Jesus, that's not really quite enough to really get you all the way sanctified. You might have some deep traumas that you need some special kind of Christian therapy for, and they call that inner healing. Now, as I said, the idea has diversified a great deal in the last several decades. And whenever I represent Agnes Sanford's views about it on the radio, someone will write to me and say, well, I'm involved in inner healing. We don't believe any of that stuff. Well, good on you. Good if you don't. But unfortunately, the books on inner healing that came out in the 80s especially did teach these things. And the things are that we all are affected by the collective unconscious. Now, Sigmund Freud invented the idea of the subconscious mind, and his protege, Carl Jung, bought into that. Now, Freud was an atheist. Carl Jung was an occultist. He contacted spirits, and he had a spirit guide that he called Philemon, Jung did. And he said that he got insights from this spirit guide. And he parted company with Freud because Freud was an atheist, and I think that Jung was a Presbyterian or something like that, but he grew up in a poltergeist house and communicated with demons and things like that. And thought that was a good thing. And Jung, after he parted from Freud, took the idea of the unconscious mind and expanded it to the idea of a collective unconscious of the whole human race, which means the whole human race shares certain unconscious memories. He said, for example, the reason people often have dreams, panicky dreams about falling in their sleep, and they wake up in a panic, is because that's from our evolutionary ancestors of our race, who had to sleep in the trees so they wouldn't fall to the ground and be eaten by lions, and the idea of falling would be a terrible disaster. So this fear inspires in all humans at some time or another this kind of fear of falling in their sleep. And, you know, he felt that, you know, the whole human race shares a collective unconscious, and he also believed because of that we could, through certain meditative states, connect with people in the realm of the collective unconscious, people who had died. People who were no longer around, and that we could contact them, and they could mentor us, and that it'd be possible, for example, if you were a scientist, that you could go through a certain Jungian process of visualization where Thomas Edison, if you chose, would come into the room with you in this mental realm and would talk to you, and it'd be really him, because he's part of the total humanity of collective unconscious, too. And this thing was carried over into Agnes Sanford's teaching that, you know, if you've got deep issues and you depth therapy, you really could visualize Jesus, and he will actually come into the room of your mental picture, and he will communicate with you, and he can even change your past because he's timeless, and therefore, and so they come up with all these goofy things, and there's not a line of scripture to support it. It came out of the occult. And I don't really see any reason why Christians should depend on something that came out of the occult as something that'll make us better Christians. It seems to me if this kind of therapy was useful or necessary or even safe, that perhaps Jesus would have recommended it or practiced it, or maybe the apostles or somebody else in the early church. I don't think that a valid spiritual therapy that Christians should be seeking would have to originate from a demon named Philemon, who communicated to Carl Jung, whose teachings filtered down to Agnes Sanford. So that's That's my thinking about it. Now, people sometimes contact me and say, well, we do inner healing. We don't do this visualization stuff. Well, okay, fine. Then, you know, if you're doing something instead, which is what the Bible teaches, then fine. If it's not what the Bible teaches, maybe we should try using what the Bible teaches, because I, you know, the Word of God is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And by the Word of God, Paul said the man of God could be made perfect, perfectly developed for every good work and equipped. So maybe we should try the tools that God gave us and see how that works. I know someone asked me once, where do you go when you need counseling? I've certainly been through some traumatic experiences, but I've never been traumatized. And I don't go anywhere except to the Word of God. God's Word is my counselor. I'm not saying I would never let someone counsel me, but I'm not going to let them counsel me through psychological or Jungian or occultic means. If they want to counsel me from Scripture, that's fine. But I don't usually have to go to people for that, because I know the Bible, and they don't have to tell me what the Bible says usually. So I can adjust myself from the Scripture, and that's what I've always done. And I think every Christian should be able to do that. If you believe the Scripture, if you apply the Scripture, you obey the Scripture, I personally think that big problems in your past will eventually be solved. I don't think there's a shortcut. And I think inner healing sometimes may be looked to by some sufferers as a possible shortcut. I don't think there's that many shortcuts to sanctification.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Rebecca. Oh, I'm sorry. I hung up to take another call. I only have a few minutes. I didn't mean to cut you off. I thought you were done. You can call tomorrow. We can talk about it again. Natalie from Rockland, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure.
I just wanted to make a comment to our Christian sister, Sherry, who had called earlier regarding masks. I happen to be on my lunch break right now. I'm a nurse. I'm a registered nurse that works with hospice patients. And one of the scriptures that came to mind in terms of wearing masks was Philippians 2:3, where we esteem others as higher than ourselves. And I'm not surprised that there's not a lot of research that's yet out on the wearing of masks with this COVID virus, because it's a brand new virus and it takes time to get studies like that. I will say that there are a couple of studies online that are good research articles from the UK at this point that I found. But in the healthcare setting, we wear masks even prior to COVID with any respiratory illness.
Sure.
And I believe, my own personal belief and what I've experienced having been in the healthcare system as a nurse, that when people are wearing face coverings, masks, we're prohibiting those respirations, any droplets from being just aerosolized while mm-hmm. we speak. And in hospice right now, because I work with a very compromised population, it is true what you had said, that the death rate is not this crazy thing that the news is making it to seem like. And I do not agree with the shutdown of people's businesses. I'm not in support of that.
Yeah.
I'm actually quite conservative in my thoughts. However, when it comes to face coverings and masks, I just would encourage our sister just to consider or even pray about the implications that it may even potentially have to prohibit people from getting it. And even those that are getting it that aren't dying, there's still a lot involved in that in terms of...
I appreciate that, Natalie. I'm going to be off the air here in about 30 seconds, so I'm going to have to cut you off, but I appreciate you sharing an alternative side. God bless you.
Thank you for taking my call. God bless you.
Bye. Okay, great hearing from you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported, and we pay for the time on the radio, or else we go off of the station when we can't pay for it. If you'd like to help us stay on the station you're listening to, you can write to The Narrow Path at the address you'll find at our website, or you can donate online. The website is thenarrowpath.com under the donations tab, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.